from 2,000 years ago, if you can. Try to place yourself outside of ancient Jerusalem, just outside the walls. That's the hill that we know as Calvary. And when we hear the word Calvary, we no doubt think of salvation, and it has a good connotation to it. But to them, it was the place of the skull, literally. Whether it was shaped like a skull or whether executions were there and skulls were lying around, whatever the case, it was a place of death for them. Very, very different. And if you stood there that day, you would have found those three crosses there with human beings nailed to them. They would have been there in a lot of pain and agony. And you would have been surrounded in a cacophony of all kinds of things, from jeering, from lamenting, from shouts of anguish and pain. All of those things would have been going on, mocking, jesting. You would have smelled the death in the air. You would have seen some beautiful things as God did signs from heaven that day. And you would have seen some horrendous things as mankind did the most shameless things you can imagine. And so there's a terrible mixture of things there, a very big gamut of things that happened on that day. And if you were there, it would have been intensely overwhelming just to see that and take it in and try to understand and make sense out of all of that. And that's what we just see when we read the scriptures. We see a lot of things there where Jesus is placed into this environment, and now he's juxtaposed there between, he's the holy thing, and among all the profane people that are doing those things. And as we see that, we have to make sense of that too, because it's not just a random act. You know, it prophesied in Isaiah 53 that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors, and by that, he meant that he would be crucified alongside guilty people, those other robbers that we're going to be talking about. And many times when we talk about the crucifixion, of course, we focus on the cross of Jesus, which should be our focus. But there are actually lessons that we can learn by looking at all three of those crosses and what those people on those crosses were saying and doing. And I think that'll be a very profitable study for us today as we go through that. So first of all, it says then one of the criminals in Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And indeed, we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so we have the three crosses here mentioned. And the first thing we see is there's a cross of rebellion. The very first thief that we saw, we read about there, he had a very rebellious attitude. And we see him as a scoffing person who is mocking a holy person. And how does he do that? He says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us," what we just read. Now, of course, we know that that's a fulfillment of prophecy too, because it said in Psalm 22 the same thing. When he says, "Save yourself and us," Psalm 22, it said, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shout out the lip and they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him.'" And so none of this was a surprise to God or anybody else, because it was all prophesied. So here you see a man here on this cross of rebellion. You see this thief. He is in agony. He is in pain. You know, we talk about the pain of Jesus, but he was also in a pain that was similar to Jesus, if not the same. He was in the shadow of certain death. He knew his time was coming. He knew he wasn't going to be getting down. And when he said those words to Jesus, he wasn't asking him to do that for him. He was saying, "I don't believe you're the Son of God. I know you won't do this. And the proof is that you don't do it." That was his attitude. And it's very reminiscent of Satan's words in the desert when he tempted Jesus. And he said, "If you're the Son of God, do this, do that, do this." And of course, God doesn't exist at our beck and call. It's not up to God to respond as quickly as possible to every demand that we make of God. That's not the way it works, because he is God and we are the creation. But this man treated God as if God had to respond to him and answer to him. What an attitude to have. You know, Jesus had only ever done good on this earth. It says in Acts 10 that he went about doing good. So you can just imagine a person that is highly respected, a person that you can never find fault in. And yet, how is he treated by this man? Coldly, callously, just venomously with these words that are coming out of his mouth? This is what infidelity is like. This is what people who don't believe in God tend towards given time. They begin to mock things that are holy and things that are good because they want no part of it. They realize they're different and they have a different standard and they don't want to be compared against that. This man didn't plead for mercy. He just stood there realizing that he was going down and he saw no salvation and no opportunity. And what did he do with his opportunity that he had? Think about how close salvation was from him. It was probably feet away from him, literally. He could have talked to Jesus Christ himself. He could have done any number of things to have hope and to have a future. And yet, what did he choose to do? Blaspheme. Here's a man in such dire straits, with such a proud spirit, that even in this moment, he can't find the strength to humble himself and to come to God and to realize that there's a greater power. He couldn't be compassionate even towards a person who was suffering just like him, and the other thief will call him out on it. Now, if we think about this, this is a cold man. But you know what? This is the cross that a great many people are perishing on today. It's a cross of stubborn rebellion. It's a cross that will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ and to God. It's a cross where people will not confess God. It's a cross where people feel themselves to be higher than God, and God must answer to them. And the longer he stood on this cross with that attitude, what do you see? You see a person that's probably getting hardened more and more and more. Because when he says, if you're the Messiah, come down and we'll believe, and it doesn't happen, he thinks, well, I'm vindicated. I'm right. Did that help him at all? Of course not. He's still dying. Nothing is making it any better, but every moment that passes, he feels like because God doesn't respond the way he wants God to, that obviously that's not God. He is completely wrong, but that is the attitude that so many people have. They make demands of God, and they only will come to God if God does what they want. How many times do you hear people try to make a deal with God and say, God, if you help me do this in my life, then I will become a Christian, or I will serve you the rest of my life? What kind of a bargain is that? God doesn't exist to be bargained with. We are his creation. You know, some people have the audacity to talk this way to God, to yell at him, to blaspheme him, and then expect him to do something. The way this man talked to him was not a gentle request. He was mocking him and blaspheming, it says. That's often how people talk to God, and they don't even realize it, perhaps. They don't realize how much honor God is due as the creator of everything. And yet they're willing to talk to God as if he were lower than us, as if he had to respond to our desires. They mock him, and they feel like God owes them some proof that he exists, other than what he's already given. After all this, Christ could have told this man, surely today you will be without me in torment. And it would have been true. You know, he told the other thief something very pleasant and very positive that we just read. Christ could have come back and said that, and it would have been true. Think about how sad that message would be. But he wasn't there to condemn. He came to die for even that man and to give him an opportunity too. And so when Jesus did that, he came to save, not to condemn, as he said. And this man did a very good job of condemning himself by his own words and his own action. And in the day of judgment, how could he defend what he did? That's the first cross. There's a second cross that I'm calling the cross of repentance. And it's very interesting because he actually, in the verses we read, he actually talked to the other thief and he condemned him. And he says, aren't you afraid of God? That's an interesting thing for him to say. And it implies that he does have a healthy fear of God, the second one. One thing we didn't read in Luke is this passage here in Matthew 27, a different gospel account. It says, likewise, the chief priest also said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe. Even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. Mark also says that. At the last part there, it says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So those two gospels both tell us that both thieves at one point were blaspheming him and reviling him. And yet something changed, because when we read in Luke, we see one of them that stays in that same mode and goes on to his death, saying the same things and feeling the same way. And yet, the other thief of repentance, as we'll call him, he changed, because he already has a different mindset. And you have to think about how close that thief was to death. Just like the first thief was so close to life, this thief was close to death too. You know, Satan was just about to take this man's soul in torment. And you know how much pain he was in on the cross. It wouldn't have been a relief to die that way. It would have been multiplied. And it would have been unending, not just hours. He would have gone on to torment if he had been lost. Now you think about how close this man was to that. What a thing to think about, and what a beautiful blessing that he changed his mind and that he repented. He talked to the first thief there from the cross, and he told him, "Don't you even have compassion? This is a man who's suffering too." You think about how much compassion he needed to have. It's a lot. But when you're going through something yourself, you ought to be able to comfort another person in the same situation. He was able to do that because his mind and his heart was changed, and he was going through some kind of a transformation in those moments. The first man was cold and callous and had no thoughts about that, and he didn't mind making Christ's life even more miserable by blaspheming him at that moment. This thief, of course, you can see that something changed. What did he say? He said, "You know what? We both deserve to die. We're here rightly, but this man here is innocent." And when he says that they both deserve to die, we may not think that way, because they were thieves is how they're described here. And we don't have the death penalty for theft in this country, and it seems very severe. Some countries might have that. But that was regardless, that was the penalty for them back then. Maybe they'd done it many times and they had had a life of that, but whatever the case, he recognizes that he is guilty. And he recognizes that other man is guilty as well. And he recognizes that Jesus is not guilty. Jesus is not guilty of theft. He's not guilty of blasphemy. He's not guilty of anything they could have accused him of. No crime whatsoever. And furthermore, he's not even guilty of sin before God Almighty. He's a completely innocent man, not just innocent of those charges, but innocent of any possible charges. And so what did this man plead then? Well, he knew that he deserved to die. Did he say, "Get me down off the cross"? He was asking for salvation too, but in a very different way. He was asking for something else. And he knew that he was paying the penalty for his own sin. So he's not asking for justice to be done, because he realizes justice is what's happening right there. He's paying the price for his crimes and for his sins. But what is he asking for? He's asking for grace. He's asking Jesus to do him a favor that in no way he deserves, which is the very definition of grace. And when he asks Jesus to think about him in the kingdom that's coming, clearly he's asking for a huge favor. And he has no right to ask that. And yet he humbly does that. And when he does that, he's well received. And that's the same way that we have to plead our case before God too. We have to be like this man. We have to recognize how we are guilty. We have to recognize how others are guilty too. We have to recognize all humanity has fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus hasn't. Jesus has not fallen short of the glory of God. He is the glory of God in the flesh. And he came to show us what God is really like in a way that we could visualize and see. They could see and touch him, and we can certainly envision that life that he led here. You know, all sin before God receives the death penalty, so even if we think it's severe that theft should get the death penalty, we better not think it's too strange that God exacts the death penalty for every sin against him. That's the way it was from the Garden of Eden. You know, when he said, "If you eat this fruit, you'll die." That seems severe too. Seems like a very small thing. Anybody could make that mistake, we might say. And yet, that's what happened. That brought death into the world. And so that's the way sin is. Anything, no matter how minute, puts us in debt with God Almighty. And we have nothing to do but plead for grace and depend on his mercy. And that's what this person has done. So when he acknowledged that Jesus was innocent, That also took some amount of faith, didn't it? Because here is a man that's apparently convicted by the system. He stood before Pilate. He stood before Herod. He stood before the Sanhedrin. He was beaten. He was brought out among the whole public, and they were all shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and that sounds like a condemnation. Everything made him look like he was guilty because those judgments were passed and those things were said. And yet he was able to see past all of those appearances and understand that this was an holy man. He probably heard the things that Jesus was saying from the cross there, and he probably saw the miracles, like the darkness. And even the Roman soldier that stood nearby said, "Truly this was the Son of God," as Jesus died. All of those things he was observing, and he was taking those into account honestly. He wasn't willing to lump Jesus in with all of the criminal elements that were there that day, and he saw past that. And you know, that's a stumbling block to many people, because many people see the cross as just that. Many, for example, of the Jews of that day, they would have thought, how can this be the Messiah when he's not even able to save himself from the cross? The Messiah is the one that's going to come and restore our nation, and we'll be just like in the glory days of King David. That's what they thought. And when he didn't fulfill that expectation, they thought, well, this isn't the one. And they weren't able to see past that, and the cross became a stumbling block to them. So what does he say to Jesus? He said, "Remember me when you come to your kingdom." What is he saying there? Well, he said a lot of things. First of all, think about what he's done. He's confessing a lot of things. He's confessed his sin already, and he said, "We're guilty," and Jesus is not. He's repented, and he's shown a lot of faith. What kind of faith has he shown? Well, here's a man who's bleeding to death under a sign that sarcastically says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He's condemned by a system, dying and apparently helpless. And yet, what does he say to him? Does he say, "Boy, I feel sorry for you"? He says, he calls him Lord. He addresses him as Lord. He calls him effectively a king, because he says, "When you come into your kingdom." So he calls him a king while he's sitting on the cross like that, looking as helpless as can be. That's a tremendous amount of faith to make a statement like that. And he believes that Jesus has a kingdom. Not only is he a king, but he has a kingdom with subjects. He believed that Jesus would be alive to see that kingdom and come into it after a crucifixion so brutal and so vile, when his body would be crushed in such a way like that, that no one would think he could even be resurrected. And yet he believed he would come into a kingdom, that he would reign in that kingdom after this grand humiliation. And he truly believed that it would be worth it for him to be in that kingdom as well. And he wanted that with every last fiber of his being. And he knew that he himself would be alive after his own cross, because he was near the point of death himself. Many people would have just given up and said, "This is it, I'm a bad person, that's all for me." But he desperately wanted, in the life to come, to be accepted by God and to have that hope. And the way he talked expressed a deep faith in all of that. Even as all the people around were mocking, he was able to mouth those words and find the breath out of his lungs that were functioning at 10% perhaps, to say those things to Jesus. And it mattered to him that much. So he didn't ask to be saved from the cross, did he? The first one said, "Get us off this cross. Save me that way." What did he do? He said, "Save me spiritually by taking my soul under your wing. Wherever you go to be next, I want to be there too." What a tremendous declaration of faith. Look at Jesus' own disciples. What had they done that night? Most of them forsook him and fled. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. And here's Jesus struggling to breathe, probably pushing himself up when he has to say something. It's an amazing thing to think that someone in such dire need of medical attention could inspire such a great faith in a man like this thief that was being crucified right next to him. And look at the humility contrasted with the first man. The first man made demands of God Almighty. This thief says, "Just remember me when you come into the kingdom." He doesn't even say, "Give me a place on your left hand or your right hand," like Jesus' own disciples did. Remember, they wanted the places of prominence in the kingdom. All he does is say, "Remember me when you come there." And ironically, they are on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ at this very moment. But he just asked to have some part in the kingdom, however small. And it reminds me of the prodigal son when he comes back and his mind is telling him, I should go back to my father because he has room for everyone and bread sufficient for everyone. And I'll come back and say, make me like one of your hired servants. You know, the smallest ask you could possibly have. That's the mindset of this man, and he's being humbled. And to him, even being there with Jesus is enough in whatever capacity that is. So in verse 46 of the same chapter, Jesus will utter some words, and he'll say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So as Jesus is giving up the ghost, as we say, or giving up his life and his spirit, he commends that into the Father's hands. But this thief on the cross is effectively doing the same thing. He's commending his spirit into Jesus' hands on the cross because he says, wherever you go next, take me with you. Let me be there with you. So all the things he's doing are the right things that would please God. And God is merciful to him. And God is grace has full of grace for him. So let's look at the middle cross then, the cross of redemption. This is the cross on which Jesus Christ was nailed. So he was suffering in agony, and we've talked about a little bit some of the things that he might have been feeling, and we certainly can't identify with them. It's a pain that none of us will probably ever know. It's excruciating, and that word excruciating comes from crucifixion or cross because it's so bad. And so as he's there suffering all these things, he is paying the price for sin. And part of that is the isolation from God, because one of the things that he shouts from the cross is not, oh, this hurts so much. Oh, I can't take the pain. It was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as he felt that separation from God at that moment, that's the separation that all sinners feel from God, whether they realize it or not. And he certainly knew what it's like to be with God, and now he knows what it's like to be without God for a moment. And it's a feeling none of us would want. If that was enough to make him cry out like that, imagine how we will feel in eternity if we can't be near our Creator. So remember, Jesus was an innocent man and he was suffering like this. So why was he suffering? It wasn't just because something went wrong. It wasn't something that was unplanned. It wasn't a failure on anybody's part. He came to do a mission, and that mission was to redeem humanity. And so not only was he there to suffer, but he was there to redeem. So that's why we say this is a cross of redemption. Remember how the Jewish leaders were talking about salvation at the moment, and they said, he saved others, he can't save himself. And they tell him, well, let's let him come down from the cross, and that'll prove that he's the Savior. Now, wait a second. That's actually backwards. If his mission is to come and give his life as a ransom for many, and he reneges on that mission, and he comes down from the cross and says, see, I told you, I had this power. That goes against his mission. That's not why he came. He didn't come to impress people with miracles or magic tricks or something like that. His mission was to come and give his life a ransom for many. And they didn't recognize that and wouldn't. And so when they talk about salvation, it's all about physical salvation and prolonging this life just a little bit longer, to have a few more days or a few more breaths. And he's really talking about spiritual salvation that saves you for all eternity. And so when they're saying, if you're the Son of God, there's a spiritual element there, and then they have a physical thing that's the expectation, like come down physically from the cross. So they started out spiritually and ended up materially. Instead of considering spiritually, what do they need to do to be saved? What makes him a spiritual savior? How can he spiritually save me? That second thief on the cross sure got it. He knew that he needed salvation, not of the physical type. He knew that he could get salvation of the spiritual type if he trusted. So we can be thankful that when they told Jesus, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, we can be thankful he didn't do that. Because that was the very thing that proved that he was the Messiah. So all appearances would say that Jesus was not a king if you just looked at those things superficially. And yet, he gives great words of comfort to this thief. And as the thief asks him, remember me when you come into your kingdom, when Jesus says surely or assuredly or verily, I tell you, you'll be today with me in paradise. That word surely or whatever translation you have is amen. That's the word that's translated amen. It literally is amen. And so it's almost like the thief is making a prayer to Jesus and saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus says amen. So be it. assuredly. You can count on it. And you know, just like Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we read about in Acts, as he was being stoned, you remember what happened to him. He looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus on the right hand of God. And that certainly gave him confidence to die in that moment. Not to be saved from his stoning that was unjust, not to avoid being a martyr, but it gave him confidence to go to his death, enough to say, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. And so that was a moment of confidence in his death. And the thief on the cross received a very similar statement here, because he heard those words from the person he truly believed in, that he would go to a place of comfort. You know, when Lazarus, the rich man in Lazarus, when that Lazarus dies, it tells us that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And it's such comforting words to think about someone who was in a degree of suffering and torment in this life, a poor man like Lazarus, how he was taken to a place of celestial comfort and drastically put into a different situation. And that's what's going to happen to this thief. You know, effectively, he's going to be carried to a place of comfort, a place of wonder. And I also have to say that we have to be careful with this case, because many people will point to this thief on the cross and say, this is the model for salvation for us today, that all we have to do is confess Jesus and believe in him and we'll be saved. Of course those things are necessary. We do have to repent as well, just like he did. But we also need to be aware that this is before the kingdom actually came. Remember, the thief says, remember me when you come to your kingdom. He knows that that's a future thing that's going to happen. And that happens about 2 months later in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, when Jesus gives the power to his apostles through the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues, and they deliver the first gospel sermon that says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so all those things the thief did were things that a believer or a person that wants to be converted would do today. You know, they have to believe, confess, repent, and they also need to be baptized today. So there was no kingdom back then. And you find verses like Hebrews 9 where it says, where there is a testament, there also must be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And so what it's saying there is the Old Testament came out of force and the New Testament came into force when Jesus died, because he's the one that established that new covenant. We know that Jesus was dying there on the cross at that moment. The thief had no opportunity to do anything apart from the things that he did do. And Jesus said, you will be saved. He told him that. So when we're talking to others about the cross, we need to tell them these things, and we need to tell people that other message, because the way we identify with Christ's crucifixion is not being crucified alongside him literally, even though you'll find people in the world today that think that they're doing service to God by crucifying themselves. The way that we do that is crucify the flesh. And we do that by identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection when we're baptized. We go down under the water, and that represents our burial, just like Jesus was buried, and we come back as a new creature. That's what it means to be converted as a Christian. So we have those three crosses, and what you see is a man on the left there that was dying in sin because he was not able to come to his senses enough to realize his Savior was feet away from him. And you have a man that's dying to sin and going through a rapid transformation from a life of crime and sin to a life of belief and faith and becoming an exemplary soul at lightning speed. So he's dying to sin and going to life. And in the middle, you have the man who's dying for sin, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. He's dying for the sins of all of us so that we don't have to die. There's different ways people are going to take things, you know. Some people will be like the first thief, some will be like the second. You'll see, for example, in 2 Corinthians 2, it says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Those two sides. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So if they're saying that a smell can be interpreted two different ways. You know, if you smelled the death there on the cross that day, because it certainly would have been the smell of death with the blood and the flies and whatever else was there, that would have been the smell of death, and many people would have been turned off by it and thought, this is not salvation. And yet the thief on the cross was able to see that it was salvation. And we're able to see that because we have a much fuller ability to have the insight through all the scriptures and all the teachings of Jesus Christ. You see other cases where some say the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the ones that are perishing, so they make fun of it like the first thief. And to others that are being saved, it's the power of God. What power was the cross of Christ for that second thief? If Jesus were not on that cross, dying for his sins, he couldn't be saved. That thief would be lost. And so obviously there's a contradiction there, those two things. So in the end, this is what will happen in the judgment day. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he will say also to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so there will be a stark distinction on the judgment day between those people who did confide in him as their Savior in the right way and not make ridiculous demands of him, but comply with his demands. And there's going to be a great separation that day, and there will be some on the left and some on the right. That's exactly where the thieves were placed on those crosses, on the left and on the right of Jesus Christ. And that's how it will be in the judgment day. So let's face it then, we are all sinners and criminals before God. And you're not the one on the middle cross. You are not the Redeemer. I'm not the Redeemer. We're going to be one of those other two on the left or the right of that cross. The question for you and I today, or for you and me, is which one of those are we? Which one of those do we want to identify with? Which destiny do we want to have a part of? There's a big difference, and I hope we can see it, and I hope we want the right thing enough to do the right things, because Jesus made it possible for us to make a choice. Without his death, there's no choice for us to make. But since he died, we have the choice to accept that death and become a Christian by obeying the gospel, or we have the choice to reject him like the first thief did. So the choice is ours, and God is graceful, God is merciful, and I hope we all recognize that. Thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll sing a song of invitation. If there's any way that we can help you respond to the gospel or anything else, please let us know.